It's time to get started. It's good to see everybody tonight. Well, I prayed for snow, and we didn't get any. At least in Fuquay, anyway. Stayed all north. You guys all got it up here. Hope everybody's doing good tonight. We have several folks we want to continue to remember in our prayers. I remember Brother Pons and his results, and want to pray for him. Some other folks that we do have on the prayer list. Also ask that you remember the Marines that went down in the C-130. That was my old squadron. I did not know any of those Marines that were on that C-130, but I do have a friend that I went through flight school with that is stationed over there. But they did release the names today, and all of those guys came in after I got out. But they never did find the plane. They searched 38,000 square miles and did not find the plane. If you didn't hear, there was a KC-130 refueler accident with an F-18, and only one of the pilots from the F-18 survived. It was a mid-air collision about 2 o'clock in the morning. They were refueling. Still don't know what happened yet, but they searched for about 4 or 5 days, and they never did find the Marines from the C-130. There was a crew of 5 on the C-130, so remember those in your family. One of the pilots was from New Bern, had 3 daughters. He was the executive officer of the squadron, the lieutenant colonel, but do keep them in your prayers, and certainly everybody else that we have on the prayer list at this time. What's that? They don't know yet. They're still kind of preliminary. They probably, more than likely, it's what happened. I have a feeling it was a night out thing, too. They were on night goggles, more than likely, as well. So it's a dangerous thing anyway, but that's one of the part of the job. But anybody else that we need to mention before we get started in our class? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so grateful to be called your children, and we are thankful for the privilege of prayer tonight. We're thankful that we can bow our heads before your throne of grace and mercy this evening, Father. Grateful for the many things that you give us. Grateful for Jesus, for his sacrifice and love at Calvary. And certainly for the opportunity that is ours and that we can have salvation through him. We're always grateful for the opportunity in the middle of the week to come together and to study your word. And we're grateful for what it means to us and how we can open it up and learn from it. How it helps us to grow as your children, to be stronger and closer to you, stronger and closer to each other. And how it helps to lift us up and to strengthen us in difficult times and situations. Father, we're always grateful for the privilege to pray for those of the household of faith who are hurting, and we pray for those who are on our prayer list and suffering. We pray for Brother Pons and that you'll be with him in the days and weeks and months ahead, that you'll also be with the doctors as they minister to him, and to be with Sister Nancy as well, and to continue to watch over them and their family. And we pray for all of those here at Cary who might be ailing and hurting and who weren't able to be back with us tonight, Father, because of illness. And we pray for those who might be traveling as well and who aren't able to be here also. We're also thankful for the many who have improved and who are able to be back with us and who are continuing to show signs of improvement. And we're thankful for that, and that you'll continue to bless them. Father, we also pray for the family of the Marines lost. And we pray for them during this difficult time, for their family at the squadron as well, that you'll watch over them and strengthen them and comfort them. Certainly a difficult situation there. Father, we're thankful for our men and women who serve, who so many times put their life on the line for us, that provide us with that blanket of freedom that we often take for granted, and we're thankful for their service and their sacrifice and that of their families. Father, we thank you for our congregation here, for all of the souls, for the love that's shown here, for our continued efforts to glorify you, and we pray as this year comes to a close and we open up the next, if it is your will, that everything we do will continue to glorify you and your church and as well as your son. Father, we love you and we're thankful for all that you give us. Thankful for Jesus. We're thankful that you forgive us when we repent of our sins and when we fall short. And we ask all of this in your son's name. Amen. All righty. Last week we started talking about, let's see if we got it going here. Yeah. Started talking about the armor of God. Obviously, this is taken from Ephesians chapter 6. And we kind of gave an introduction last week, and this isn't going to be your typical class in that we're just going to go through the book of Ephesians. We're going to talk, obviously, some aspects of the book of Ephesians, but more or less focusing on what the armor of God is and what the armor of God does for us as God's children, and how important the armor of God is to us. And so last week we kind of talked about who our enemy was and who was that specifically. Satan, right? The devil. He's the one that God is really giving us that armor to defend. It's Satan and his devices. It's Satan and what he's out to get us in relation to stopping our forward progress and fighting for Christ and for his church. And so with that, Satan is very strategic in how he goes about trying to derail our efforts to fight the good fight of faith, so to speak. How would you define strategy? Strategy. How would you define strategy? Bill? Right. Bill hit it right on the head. Basically, it's a plan of action or a strategy to achieve an overall goal or aim, something that you're trying to accomplish, something that you want to get to. Do you think that Satan has a strategy? See a lot of heads shaking. I think the devil has many strategies, to be honest with you. And so kind of as we open up the class tonight, I want to look at 10 specific strategies that I think he tries to use against us in relation to stopping our service for the Lord. And kind of as we go through these, we want to define these specific strategies and to kind of look at some of his favorite strategies, and I'm sure that maybe you've come up against some of these strategies in your life. More than likely, you've probably come up against all 10 of these strategies. I tried to kind of somewhat narrow down the focus of what I think the devil focuses on the most in relation to our service to God. So when you look at strategy number one, and again, this is basic definition, a plan of action or policy designed to achieve a major overall aim. So we know the devil's overall aim is to get you to fall away from God, to fall from God's good grace, so to speak. So I'd say strategy number one is to go against your passion. His desire is to dim your whole desire for prayer and to dull your interest in spiritual things. How do you think the devil goes about doing that? Okay, such as? Outside activities, such as? Oh. So, something that's going to take your mind off what you need to be doing, right? He's going to downplay your strategic and spiritual weapons that God gives you to say those things really aren't that important. Maybe it's the Word of God and how much time you spend in it, because other things tend to take away your passion for the Word. So whatever God can get, or whatever the devil can get you to focus on away from God and His Word is going to be his strategy to take away your passion and your desire to serve Him. So if you think about that in relation to what he tries to do to downplay the potency, especially when you think about God's Word, how do you think he goes about doing that? And he's been doing it for a long time. You think if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and you think about God's Word in relation to what Satan told Eve and what he told her she could and couldn't do, so to speak, what did he say? Surely that's not what it says. So if the devil can get you to doubt anything God's Word says, to get you to question things, and I can tell you when I was in college and being a wildlife biology major, I took a plethora of classes in relation to evolution. And one of the classes I had to take was basically the theory of scientific evolution, something along those lines. I can't remember the exact name of the class. But it was interesting in relation to all the things the teacher was saying to talk about evolution. But finally, I raised my hand and I said, you've never mentioned the fact in relation to this class that it's simply just a theory and it's something that's been thought of. Well, all of this has been proven, she said. I said, I beg to differ. Because none of it's been proven. You say it's been proven in relation to the creation of the world and all those things, but you're simply giving me a theory that something came out of nothing. And so we've gotten a nice debate in the class, and she called me into her office afterwards, and I won't go into that discussion. But anyway, she told me that she would agree to say theory as long as I wouldn't preach the Bible in class. And I said, well, that doesn't mean I can't question your theory, though. But so whatever the devil can do, and this has been going on for a long time in our institutions of education. It's going on in our schools, in our high schools, in our elementary schools, of teaching this specific thing to get you to doubt the passion towards God's creation, if he can get you to doubt that and begin to question what God has done, then he's taking away your passion. And so with that, that strategy is to stop you from loving God and believing in what God tells you is true. It's like the old adage somebody said one time, they asked a preacher and said, do you actually believe that a whale actually swallowed Jonah? And the preacher said, yeah, and if the Bible said that the man swallowed the whale, I'd believe that too. Because if God says it, that's it. As one of my friends says, that's it, and it don't get any itter. And so when you think about that strategy concerning our passion, his passion is to get us to take our mind off of spiritual things, of what we love the most and where we want to be. Strategy number two, he wants to take away your focus. And he disguises himself and he manipulates himself and your perspective so you end up focusing on the wrong thing or the wrong culprit. And that is, you're directing your weapons at the wrong enemy. Some of those things include mental health, anxiety, worry, being caught up in those things we know perhaps we don't have any control over. So if the devil can get you to worry about things, and even the Bible talks about the aspect of what worry is and how it can be detrimental to our spiritual health, is that we have to be careful. Be anxious for nothing, the Bible says. Don't worry about things that you can't change, so to speak. Even Jesus talks about the aspect when you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. You can't change the height of your stature and some of the other things. So why are you worrying in relation to how God is going to take care of us? And if the devil can take your focus off of you putting your focus on God and helping you through your spiritual difficulties and physical problems in life, and can get you to focus on the things you know you can't do anything about, then the devil's going to do exactly that. And so when you think about that in relation to that, we end up directing our focus on the wrong thing instead of looking at what's causing me to focus on the wrong thing. And many times I think, and we're going to talk about tonight really how we beat these strategies, and that's what I want to focus on, but our focus has to be on the cross. And when you think about that in relation to life, if we're not focusing on spiritual things, the devil's going to flood us with things that are going to take our minds and our focus off of spiritual things. And like Miss Edna said, the world is full of those things today, aren't they? Turn on your television, turn on your radio, look at the video games. I mean, there's no way that you can say that you're bored in life in relation to what's put out there to keep our minds off of spiritual things. And not inadvertently or advertently, so to speak. And not all of those things are bad that we do, whether we're watching football or TV or a movie. What I'm saying is the devil's going to flood us with so many things to say, look at all of these opportunities for you. Why bother with the spiritual? And if you don't believe that's true, just drive at 7 o'clock in the morning down 55 and look at Ting Park at those soccer fields, and there's 150 to 200 kids out there playing soccer. They're not going to church. Or you see the bass boats when I was in Fayette, Alabama, that were driving down to Lake Tuscaloosa at 7 o'clock in the morning to go fishing. So all of those things are designed. The devil wants to say, this should be your priority and this should be your focus. Take this away from your passion. Strategy number three is your identity. One of the things the devil is really good at is magnifying your insecurities. He's going to get you to second guess everything that you stand for. Well, I'm not as strong as brother or sister so-and-so over there. I wish I can be like brother or sister so-and-so that I grew up with in my home congregation. Man, you should have seen how great brother or sister so-and-so used to be, but I wish I could be like that. So what's the devil getting you to do? He's leading you to doubt everything that you and God stand for. Again, going back to what you focus on. And getting you to doubt your identity in Christ, saying, well, maybe I'm not as good as I should be. Or I wish I could be stronger. Brethren, you always need to work on getting stronger in the Lord. That's a constant thing. That's why he gives us the armor that we're going to talk about. That's a constant defense for us. We always have to be on the ready for whatever the devil throws at us. That he makes himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he focuses on those things to make us seem like all of these things are good. But he wants you to disregard what he's getting you to do in relation to taking your focus on away from the spiritual things. And again, the devil's really good at distracting those things. Strategy number four, and this is a big one, against your family. He wants to disintegrate your family and the institution that it stands for. He wants to tear it down and he wants to rip it all the way to the ground. If you don't think that's true, watch a lot of these television shows today that don't show the nucleus of the family in the way that it used to be. Why? Because that's how society paints that picture today. That's what the devil wants you to believe, that that's okay. Those things are fine to have. But he wants to render your home chaotic. He wants to render it restless and unfruitful, that it doesn't produce anything. And so what does he do? He makes us busy. He makes us work 20 hours a day, taking time away from what we should be doing with our families, pulling us in different directions. All of these things the devil is really, really good at, because what he wants to do is focus his strategy against your family. Because if he can break up your family or cause one person to stop believing while one person's faithful to God, what kind of chaos do you think that brings to the family unit? You know, I can tell you one of the things, whenever I sit down with couples for premarital counseling, if that couple is already building their relationship based on a foundation of faith, they're already getting off to a good start. But if it's not built on that rock of foundation of Jesus Christ, it's going to be difficult. Not to say it can't be done, because I've seen individuals who married someone who wasn't a member of the church and later they became elders and gospel preachers. I'm not saying it can't be done. What I'm saying is that the devil can bring in a specific area of aspect to get us to stop believing in what we've always thought of, then that's what he's going to do concerning his strategy against our family. He wants to stop that. And if you don't think that's the case, 1 in 3 families now, or 1 in 3 couples get divorced. 1 in 3 now. That's almost 50%. It used to, I think 20 years ago, it was 1 in 5. Now it's 1 in 3. 1 in 3 couples from the start, somebody that you know is going to get divorced. And you think about that in relation to what the devil does. Strategy number 5, against your confidence. He constantly reminds you of your past mistakes and your bad choices. Amen? You don't think that's not the case? How is it that we have so much trouble forgiving ourselves what God has already said I've forgiven us of? How is it that we say, man, I really wish I wouldn't have done that, and we beat ourselves up and we think we're not good enough for the blood of Christ? Brethren, nobody's good enough for the blood of Christ, but God says He loves us enough to give us His Son in the blood of Christ. And so with that, the devil gets you to doubt everything you stand for, hoping to convince you that you're under God's judgment rather than under the blood. And when we realize and we understand that we all have a past, right? We all come from a past. I don't want to know your past because you've already been forgiven of it. It's not my business. God doesn't want it to be His business. If He says it's done, it's done. It's in the past. It's forgotten. It's been buried. It's been put away. Micah 7:19. And so with that, what the devil wants you to focus on is how bad you used to be rather than how saved you are now. And so if he can get you to focus on how bad your past used to be, he can get you to stop believing in how strong your faith is today. The devil's really good about getting you and convincing you to believe that you're not a good person. And I can't tell you how many people that I've had Bible studies with that said, Larry, I'm just not good enough to be a Christian. And you know what I say? You're absolutely right. But the blood of Jesus Christ offers grace and mercy. But to believe that we're good enough, or that we're ever going to get to the point that we're good enough to accept the love of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're never going to reach that point. There's not that crescendo moment in our Christianity where it's an aha moment and we say, I've arrived, I'm here. We're always striving for that peak. You know when you get to that peak? Heaven. So we're always striving for that climb, right? That narrow road, that difficult passage that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. So we're always climbing to achieve that height, that crescendo that we reach on the day of judgment when He says, well done, good job, this is where you need to be, but that we keep striving for that peak. And know that sometimes you're going to fall backwards down the mountain, right? It's going to happen. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Romans chapter 3. And because we've all reached that point sometimes in our faith where we fall and we stumble and we literally bloody our lips in our service to God, that doesn't mean that God says, get back up, let's go, come on, shake it off. I used to say, when I used to go to my mother, when I used to say I was sick in school, unless you were literally on your deathbed, forget it. Are you bleeding anywhere? No. Do you have 132 fever? No, you're fine, go to school. So in that sense, that happens to us sometimes. God says we got to get up, dust ourselves off, and keep on moving. But the devil says, no, you need to stay down. Pity yourself just a little bit more. Keep feeling sorry for yourself. Make sure everybody else feels sorry for you too and says, oh, woe is me, because you can't do this Christian thing anymore. It's too hard for you. It's so much easier on this wide path over here. That's his strategy, right? To make you, to be that used car salesman. Look how good this jalopy is. This is the lemon you want. This is what you want to drive. And so he's really good at getting us to go against our confidence. Strategy number six, against your calling. Somebody read 2 Thessalonians 2:14, please. Second Thessalonians 2:14, yeah. So he amplifies your fear and worry and anxiety until they're the loudest voices in your head, causing you to deem the joy that God has given you of what it means to be a Christian until you finally say it's too risky to attempt. And so what he gets us to do is to doubt that calling that we have in Christ Jesus, that we make our calling and election sure, right, by the way that we serve God. And so he wants to say, you know, maybe this Christian thing really just isn't for you right now. Maybe you can do that later. We hear something about that in the Bible. Paul, go away when I have a more convenient time, I'll call for you. People do that all the time. They want to say, maybe that calling that God has given me in relation to me being obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ and serving Him, maybe I'm just not ready, or maybe I'm just unsure right now. And so his strategy is to get us to stop our march. Excuse me, strategy number seven. He wants to go against your purity. He tries really good to tempt us with certain sins. You know what the devil is really good at? Pushing your buttons. He knows where your weaknesses are. He knows where you struggle. He knows wherever that is, and he's going to make sure that he tempts you in every aspect of that particular sin to get you to go against your purity and what's holy and what it means to serve God. Because he knows that you can tolerate them without risking consequences, maybe. Maybe I'm not going to get caught. Maybe I'm going to get caught. But if he can get you to risk, even just to take the risk, the devil's winning. Well, maybe this time or maybe next time, whatever the case might be. Because knowing that's only going to wedge a distance between you and God is what he's trying to do. Because with that comes with whatever that consequence of that particular sin is. So it's going to go against your purity. He also tries to go against your rest and your contentment. What did Paul say concerning contentment? Paul said in Philippians 4:11, I've learned with no matter what state I'm in, therewith to be content. What did Paul mean by that? Think about what Paul went through in his life. What do you think he meant by that in Philippians 4? I mean, this is the joyful church he's writing to, the faithful Philippians, right? This is the joy chapter that he's writing. He said, brethren, I praise you for your spirit and your service to the Lord. I'm thankful that you're always looking out for each other. I'm thankful that you're faithful to God. I'm thankful that you're watching out for me. Philippians 4:4 says, we have every reason to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he goes on to say a little bit further, I've been in difficult situations, but he said, I don't count myself to have apprehended anything I've done. Paul said, I know I've been in the wrong. But he also goes on to say, you know what? I've learned in whatever situation that I'm in, if God is with me, as he goes on to say, he talks about that he can do anything through Christ that strengthens him. He says, I've learned because of the strength of Christ that I'm content with whatever situation I'm in because I have Christ. And so with that, we can rest in knowing that we have confidence in our salvation and that nothing can take that away from us except us being disobedient to God. But with that concerning contentment, what does it truly mean to be content? What is your definition of contentment? Well, that's what the devil wants to take away from you. Some people, contentment is a large bank account, successful career, many degrees, whatever the case is. That's what they think is going to make them content. And many times I can tell you, and being in my youth of stupidity, I'm going to chase the next thing because that's going to make me content. And it never does. But the devil's really good to get you to doubt what it means to be content in the Lord. What's it mean to be content as a Christian? Dan? So he says, you know, not striving for perfection, so to speak, understanding bad things are going to happen to you. Anybody else? Okay. What does it mean to be at peace with yourself? Be truthful. Jack says, be truthful, be honest. I think, you know, in what Steve's saying there, it's different for every person with what brings you peace in your life and where you're at in your spiritual development, whether it's early on or whether it's later on in life, with what brings you contentment. You know, when I first started preaching, contentment for me meant making sure that I knew every answer to every question. I drove myself literally insane trying to do that. Because you're not going to have all the answers. You want to, doesn't mean you will. But to me, that's what I thought contentment would be, and it wasn't. Jeremy, go ahead. Sure. Good point. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Sure. All right, he makes a good point in relation to happiness and contentment aren't necessarily interchangeable or the same things. Because happiness can be so superficial in our lives today. You know, it could be the next new iPhone or new gadget that makes us happy now, but 6 months it's going to lose its lack and luster and be like, hey, okay, when's the next one coming out? You know, so it's temporal, so to speak. It's temporary. But with contentment, it doesn't matter where you are and what situation in life. You know, I've told you before, my grandmother used to always thank God for dirty dishes. I think she was content in knowing that was something that was always going to have to be done, but she was content in knowing where she was in life as God was taking care of her. And I think that comes with age. I don't think you really learn that early on in life, or at least it's hard to recognize it. I know for me it was, but I think as you get older, you recognize and understand contentment. Dan, I think you were next. Were you going to say something? Sure. It's perspective. He talks about attitude in relation to how you look at everything. I absolutely agree 100%. You can go into a situation and be completely negative about it or completely positive about it. It's going to change how you look at it the rest of the day. And attitude is extremely important when it comes to our spiritual lives as well, and how we're going to address a situation and how we go into it, and whether we're going to be content in knowing something and what we're going to learn from it. You know, in relation to negativity, so to speak, when I first started preaching, and I still do this today, but every time I get done preaching, I ask Larissa how the sermon was. And that helps me as a preacher, because I know she's going to be completely honest with me in relation to that. But when I first started preaching, if she didn't like the sermon or thought I could do better, she'd go, well, you preach the truth. And that's usually what I got. And then you know what I'd say? Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. She'd say, don't ask me if you don't want to know. And so I still ask her because I know she's going to be brutally honest with me. But I've learned contentment in relation to what she gives me is to help me be a better preacher. That's it. It's not to hurt me or to downplay me as a gospel preacher and those things. It's simply to help me be better to convey that message, so to speak. So I think that comes with age in relation to contentment. But the devil wants you, I think Jeremy hit it right on the head too, to confuse happiness with contentment. Happiness is what's going to help me be better. And it's not what contentment is, so to speak. All right, let me move on real quick. Against your heart, strategy number 9. So, he's really good. He uses every opportunity to keep old wounds fresh in your mind, knowing that anger and hurt and bitterness and unforgiveness will continue to roll that damage forward. So, he uses every opportunity to keep those old wounds open in relation to us not forgiving someone who's asked forgiveness, and keeping that bitterness in our hearts, or maybe revenge, or for something somebody's done to us. And so if he can keep that heart hard, so to speak, then that also affects our spiritual lives as well, too. Strategy number 10, against our relationships. He's really good at creating disruption and disunity within the Lord's church. And this is what I'm talking about as far as relationships, unity in the Lord's church. You look at 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul writing to a very disrupted and disjointed congregation of the Lord's people when he said, you know, you need to be of the same mind and the same judgment. He said, I'm hearing things about you. It's so bad that I've had to write to you. These things are becoming an issue in the brotherhood that everybody's getting a hold of this. And so with that, the devil's really good about sowing discord within the body of Christ. Would you agree? Shake your head like this, because we see it all the time, right? Because what begins to happen is he goes against our heart and our focus and our purity and our calling and all of those things, and we roll that attitude, as Dan was talking about, into the church and towards our brethren, and it causes strife and it causes division. And the devil's really good about sowing that discord within the body of Christ. So, with all of these things now, before we close tonight, concerning the strategies that the devil uses against us, we have to have what's called a strategy session then, right? And what do you think in relation to all of these things that are personal other than the last one in relation to the church? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Sure, great point. Leslie said it only takes one to bring down the rest of them. Like a domino effect, right? To take your heart out would take everything else out, right? To take away your contentment takes away your heart in believing. Go ahead. Oh, sure, yeah. There's always something else, right? Yeah. Goes back to the beginning, right? He knows where your button is. He's really good about pushing that button to get you to react, and he's going to find whatever that is. So what's our plan then? Against all of these things, most of them being individual, what do you think the number one thing is for us concerning a strategy session is with the armor of God? Now, there are 6 pieces of armor that God gives us. I really think there's 7. Not saying that God's wrong, but I think we add one more to it, and that's prayer. I think everything starts with prayer. Before you begin to put all of these things on, prayer has to be your foundation of faith in your life in relation to all of these things. Because with that, in those moments, never does a man stand so tall when he's on his knees praying to God. Because in those moments of prayer is when you become your most vulnerable when you talk to God. And so with that, listen to me carefully. Prayer is the mechanism that brings down the power of heaven into your life that makes God's presence known. That is, we know that God is listening to us in relation to how we go about our daily lives. Because with whatever situation you get into, think about this. If you stop and pray, what does that do to the surrounding problems? If you're getting into a situation and you stop and pray, what's that going to do to everything else around you? And what's that? Sure. Robert said, puts the mighty army on the hill behind you. Prayer alerts the devil to your awareness of his intentions. And so when he knows you're talking to the Father, he doesn't want that, right? He doesn't want you to communicate with God. And I think sometimes I have people come to me sometimes and say, Larry, I just don't know how to pray. You don't have to have $10 words in poetic prose to pray to God. You don't. I pray to God sometimes driving down the road. Oh, mind you, not with my eyes closed. But I talk to God as I drive sometimes coming into work in the morning. Because that's sometimes my quiet time when I'm sitting in traffic. Now, maybe the people next to me think I'm crazy, or maybe they just think I'm talking on the phone or singing. But sometimes that's my moment that I get to talk to God and bend His ear when I'm having difficult situations, or how do I handle this, or I need strength, or I need courage, or I need patience, whatever the case might be. In those moments, wherever the devil thinks you're aware of his intentions, he's going to try and safeguard you against his attacks, or prayer safeguards you against his attacks, rather. So when you think about prayer, prayer is really kind of the devil's kryptonite. There's a story told of Brother Gus Nichols. Some of you know who Brother Gus Nichols was. He preached in Jasper, Alabama for many, many years. Said that he was at his office one night studying late, and his car was up there, and a lady came up to his office, and she had a robe on and walked up to his office, and she dropped the robe, and there was nothing under it. You know what Brother Gus Nichols did? dropped to his knees and started praying. Said the woman ran off, later cried and apologized to him and his wife and came forward. But in that moment, the devil's intentions were what? To make him slip up? Sure. But the devil became extremely aware of where Gus Nichols was in that moment when he stopped and closed his eyes and started praying. So the devil's really good at trying to take our intentions off of what our focus should be, but prayer helps bring those things back. Jeff? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. You're talking about Philippians 4:7, how it guards our hearts and minds. Think about this too. Unless prayer is a vital part of your life as a Christian and a thriving part of our lives as Christian, you're never going to achieve spiritual victory. Because unless you're going to talk to the commander-in-chief, you're never going to know what direction you need to go. And so I think prayer is something that you grow in as well. Sometimes people think, again, they need to be eloquent in their prayers. You know, I remember, you know, when I was young, I was 13 when I was baptized, but, you know, I learned prayer through listening to the men in the congregation and listening to my parents and listening to those around me. And I always thought it had to be this big, eloquent these and thous and all of these things. And I'm not saying you take reverence out of prayer. Please don't misunderstand me. But I used to think there had to be this methodology to it. But one of my instructors in Memphis says, if you put your heart into it, that's what God's looking for. Because we're talking to God from our innermost, sometimes most vulnerable places when we're struggling in life and the devil's attacking us from every angle. We reach down into the depths of despair into our souls to bring that out and to give it to God because we know He's the only one that can handle what we're going through. And sometimes people don't want to do that because they understand that it makes them vulnerable. But even when you look at Luke chapter 11, you look at the disciples came to Jesus and they said, look, teach us how to pray. John's disciples taught him, or John taught his disciples how to pray. Lord, please teach us how to pray. That wasn't a prayer of salvation. He said, look, if you're going to go to the Father, let me give you an example of how you can approach the Lord. Our Father who art in heaven. Let me teach you how to start this. That's all he's doing is giving them an example of what it means to pray to God. But when you think about last week, we talked about this actionable intel. So what I encourage you to do, and I do this with myself, and only do it, this is just you and God talking here. Actionable intel that we talked about last week is taking everything we know that we can use or whatever weakness there is with the enemy that we can use to win the battle. Only you know what your innermost weakness is in relation to your spiritual life. And so whatever it is that you struggle with, write it down. And then so for the rest of the week, you pray to God about that one weakness that you have that you struggle with, and you pray like you've never prayed before. And then when you feel you finally have a handle on what you're struggling with, you take that piece of paper and you tear it up and you throw it in the trash can. Because with that, you've taken it to God as much as you think you need to until you've fully made the devil aware that I know what my problem is and I'm fully aware that I'm paying attention to it, and devil, you're not going to get me this time. Because what the devil wants you to do and what he wants us to do is to ignore what we're weakest at and what we struggle with the most. Because if he can get you to ignore it, you're never going to address the problem, right? When you think about that in relation to any addiction-type counseling, a person is never going to go through the addiction process of moving that problem out of the way until they address the fact that they are an addict, whatever that addiction is. That's the first step with anything. I have a problem, I need to address it. And so when you tell the devil, hey, guess what? I've got a problem, and me and the Lord are going to fix it because that's who I'm going to take it to. Why do you think people struggle so much with coming forward? That's the main reason. Because with that, you're making the devil aware. You're struggling with something. You're making your brothers and sisters aware that you need their support. And the devil can get you to hold onto the back of that pew as tight as you can and not let go. Then he's winning. And so what we have to learn how to do is let go and take it to God. Dan, you're going to say something before we close? Yeah, pray without ceasing, he says. And understand something too in the Greek. I'm glad you brought that up. It doesn't mean pray without ceasing a relation. When you look at the Greek, doesn't mean we're always praying, because obviously you can't. What it means is to take that moment when you need to pray, situational prayer, and use it to your advantage to defeat whatever Satan's trying to throw at you. That's what he's talking about. Situational prayer happens, right? Like Gus Nichols, whatever the case is. Situational prayer says, in this moment, I really need to talk to God right now. We need to have a conversation because this is what I'm struggling with. Last comment. Yeah, sure. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. We're praying for him. Well, I think we could say a prayer right now. What do you think about that? Think that'd be good?
Do you know that?
I do.
They've been praying.
Please.
For
we do.
Please.
Sorry. It'll be okay. Jim, you have announcements, right?